All right, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. I get the distinction of preaching a passage that you're probably very familiar with. And maybe that's the biggest danger of any of them. Because I think we could come into this passage and have the idea that, you know what, I know what that says. Right? I know what it means. We're very familiar with it. And I think sometimes those familiar passages, we just kind of run through them really quickly and don't really stop to think about what they mean for our life and what they're saying in light of what we have talked about in the first three chapters of 1 Timothy so far. We're going to get the opportunity to kind of double back into chapter 3 in just a few moments, but as we start our time together tonight in this passage, let's read it together in chapter 4, verse 1 through the end of it. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." We've been done a service, or at least I would say I've been done a service, and Brian kind of alluded to verse 16 and kind of helped us with what that says in the context of what we've seen earlier. But I think when we look at chapter 4, it's kind of the combination of a reminder of all of these things as they're colliding on Timothy as an individual pastor. Right in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see, you know, the picture of that for the entirety of the church. And as he's leading them, it's certainly a personal thing for him and a calling to make sure that he is being faithful to that. But in chapter 4, we see a warning, if you will. And the warnings are going off for Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 5, as he cautions him, the Spirit expressly says, "In later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to the deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, to the insincerity of liars." And even as we look to the end of this chapter, he says to him, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this." Paul is definitely wanting Timothy to see that there is danger for you. There's the possibility, like others who've drifted into these false teachings, drifted into this heresy, have fallen away, that Paul wants to make sure Timothy knows that this is something that's creeping, if you will, at your door, and you have to be aware of it. You have to be careful that you do not fall into it, because Satan would love nothing more than to see Timothy shipwrecked and unable to minister to this congregation in Ephesus. And so I think the big question comes in as we look at, you know, the assigned part of this are spiritual disciplines in the life of the pastor. And I think when we talk about the how, I mean, when we look at confronting all of the false doctrine, confronting those who are teaching it, confronting those who have fallen away, and looking at all of the pitfalls and everything like that, I think the natural question for all of us is how? How do we do that? I think there's an interesting picture from a movie. And so I always think of Rocky III as one of the greatest movies that's ever been made. You can agree or disagree. It's just something about Mr. T saying, "I pity the fool," and then just tearing Rocky apart. But there's something that happens in that movie, right? And it's an interesting thing when you look at the series as a whole, this whole shift that goes on in the mind of and life of Rocky Balboa, right? In the first two movies, he's the underdog, right? He just goes the distance with the champ in the first movie. And in the second movie, he actually beats him. And so we go into the third movie, and Rocky Balboa is the champ, right? But what's revealed a little bit into the movie is that he doesn't realize it, but that his trainer has been picking his fights for him based on the truth that he knows that he doesn't have the fire anymore, right? He's phoning it in. There's a part in the movie where he is accepting an award. It's where, you know, the statue in Philadelphia is there, and so they're all standing around it, and the challenger, Clubber Lang, right, shows up and just starts calling Rocky out right there. And it's effective because he gets him to agree to the fight. And that's when Mick steps in and he's like, "Rocky, this is not good." And all of a sudden it's revealed to Rocky that, hey, you know what? Maybe you've not been doing what you needed to do to be able to face this guy. And Mick's afraid that he's going to tear you apart if you get in the ring. And what's revealed after that, after Rocky agrees to the fight, is he goes to train. And Mick wants him to go back to the old ratty gym that they trained in with the falling apart, you know, punching bags and all of that kind of stuff. You know, bring him back to his roots and get that fire back. And yet Rocky's not agreeing to that. He goes to this, cherry-picked place that's, I guess, a hotel lobby or something like that. And there's just hordes of people around. And Rocky gets into the ring and he's trying to actually train. And so, you know, Mick's trying to get him to do something. And all of a sudden, a person comes with a baby, right? And so then Rocky kind of spars with the baby. And then he's trying to do some exercises. And they're like, "Hey, champ, let's get a picture." And what begins to happen is Rocky has become more of a politician than he is a boxer. And right after that, he jumps in the ring, right? And what happens there? Well, he gets just completely torn apart. And it hits him, right? In that fight, his trainer dies. Of course, the story is a really cool story. Apollo Creed, you know, the former foe comes in and says, "I'm going to train you. You got to get the eye of the tiger back," right? Well, brothers, I would submit to you that we don't need the eye of the tiger. But the danger for us is that we would fall victim to the same thing that Rocky fell victim to, where we're all about kissing babies and shaking hands and not about doing the work and labor of a pastor, not about what it takes to actually make sure we encounter the false doctrine, that we're staying steeped in the Word of God, that we're practicing the things that allow us to be there. Because what's revealed about Rocky is that he long ago abandoned the things that it took to actually be the champ. All he was doing was wearing the mantle of the champ. And he could no longer do what it took. I would submit to you that as pastors, we are prone towards fruitlessness and failure, and even falling, when we fail to nourish ourselves on the words of the faith and the good doctrine of the gospel. When we fail to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And so what Paul is doing in chapter 4 is it's the warning again, right? But he's beginning to make that warning a personal charge to him. And so, brothers, for us, that fallen reality that we see emerge to us from this passage of the dangers that are there and what we could fall victim to, Paul is instructing Timothy on the importance of the scriptures and on the importance of them being a part of our daily lives, the good doctrine in the life of the pastor, in the life of Timothy, and that would also translate to his congregation as well. Just as Brian said earlier, the pitfalls for the pastor are also the pitfalls for our people. for our congregations. And so, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm not going to spend so much time on verse 1 through verse 5. I really want to dig into verse 6 through verse 9. And I think in verse 11 through verse 16, we kind of see that same charge, right? Give these things that we're showing you to your people. Command and teach them. And so, as we look at that, Paul is coming off of this encouragement on how to act in the household of God, right? How to act in the church. If he's not able to come to them like he desires to do, Paul's writing so that they would know how to act in that. And so, that's after detailing the qualifications for leaders, right? What they need to look like, overseers and deacons. And that extends into chapter 4. And so the trustworthy saying of chapter 3, verse 16, that great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That now he's elaborating upon that as Timothy is called to godliness in his own life and to proclaim and teach it to those that he is shepherding. And so in those first verses, he's detailing the teaching of demons, right? And so through the proclamation of the words of faith and the good doctrine, it is that Timothy would counter those things that they are teaching. And so those who had fallen away and those who had gone after this false teaching, those who were even bringing it into the congregation and telling others that this was truth, Timothy having to come against him, Paul warns Timothy that he would not fall victim to that as well. And so they have yielded to the content of what might be described as the Ephesian heresy. We see pictures of that, the asceticism that accompanied it, and even the endless genealogies and those things that he talks about in chapter 1. Now that he echoes here, this whole picture of them departing from the faith, devoting themselves to these deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Verse 3 says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. And so that's the content of it. But I don't think we need to take a whole lot of time to examine it because in a little while, Paul's going to call it silly. And so as we look at that, I think Paul's warning Timothy of it, but he also's providing for him. And this is what we need to see. A means of holding fast that he would not fall victim to it. I think when we look across the landscape of pastoral ministry, you know, I have friends who are no longer pastors, who I knew before they were called to ministry, watched them get called into ministry, God begin to do that work in their life. They go to pastor churches, and I look now and see that they're no longer anywhere near any of that. And it's heartbreaking. And so for me, the alarm bells go off. Well, how do I make sure I don't fall into that? Brandon, I appreciate that encouragement that you shared a little earlier, because who of us have not sat back and said, you know, I could go do something else. You know what? I could make more money, be less stressed, get the weekends off, right? But we have a calling. And if we want to be faithful to that calling, what Paul is giving to Timothy is a way of holding fast. And it's to hold on to Jesus. Hold on to the words of faith and the good doctrine. And so he is to hold fast. He must put these things that would help him to hold fast before the brothers, that they would know how. They would know how they would end up being able to be faithful and continue to serve and to counter these things. That's the challenge and charge of verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. He must put it before them. And he would be a faithful servant of Christ Jesus if he does that. That's verse 6. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And so as we think about that, we look, he's saying, put it before them, and if you do, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. So that accords with faithfulness. And so if we want to be faithful servants, then we must put these things before the brothers. But look at what he goes into there in verse 6. He says, being trained. Now, we need to not miss that at all. ESV says trained. Perhaps maybe the better way to say that is being nourished, right? It's the idea that comes with this of daily training or nourishing. In fact, that word is in the present tense, not in the past tense. And so it is the idea of being trained in, nourished up. In fact, Mounts, as he kind of details that in the Word Biblical Commentary, says it's not past upbringing. That's an aspect of it. And certainly we can see that in Timothy's life as he was raised by his grandmother and his mother to know the words of the faith. But the idea based on this present tense picture is the day-to-day nourishing in God's word that you're doing. And so that's an important point to consider when we're talking about disciplines, that these disciplines are not weekly disciplines, brothers. They're not monthly disciplines. They're meant to be daily disciplines. Because notice he says that you would be nourished in. So get that picture. You would be daily nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So there is the idea of what Timothy has known, even from a young age, and what he's been brought up in, but don't miss the daily aspect of that. I've never seen that in this passage before. And that just hit me like a brick. Every day that I have failed to devote myself to the spiritual disciplines, every day that I have neglected any of them, then I have been putting myself in a position of vulnerability. I've been opening myself up to failure and faltering and fruitlessness. And so Paul tells Timothy, you've known these things. Be daily encouraged in them, and you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus if you put these things before the brothers. And he's followed it. It's what he's done. He's an example to them. Thus, he's to continue to follow after that. He is also, as we look at that in verse 7, he is also to avoid, or more strongly, he's to reject what are called the irreverent, silly myths, right? And so the heresy that they have fallen into and they have gone after, and what is being taught there that Timothy is now called to counter, he is to avoid it and to reject it. And those things are called irreverent or profane. They are silly. And that's where I guess the description gets interesting, because if you know this verse in other translations, old wives' tales, Mount says it's a demonstration of the character of the heresy to call it silly. But it's really literally of old women or old wives' tales. And some translations even say it that way. It's kind of like old women say or do. And the idea of that comes with the idea of myths. And so it's someone, an older person, and I don't think this is meant to pick on old ladies. I would probably caution you in your churches from really harping on that idea. But it's the idea of an older woman getting around with people and telling tall tales, right? Giving out these pervasive myths and just bringing them out. We shouldn't be encouraging each other with myth. We should be encouraging each other with truth. So Mounts, as he details that, he says it was a common sarcastic expression in philosophical argumentation that's used there. And it is to show that truth is what we want. And so rejecting those things, he is then to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. Now, that brings with it, as Jim encouraged us at the outset of tonight, with the idea of physical training or bodily exercise. It's a word there that we get our word from gymnasium from. And so the discipline that goes along with being godly is the same in the picture of what we have to do if we're going to be fit or in shape, if we're going to do anything that accords with any kind of physical action or athletics, or even as I get older, just realizing the effort of staying in shape requires lots of effort in that. But we do that, we discipline ourselves that way so that we might be godly. So he says, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now look at that verse, because there's another thing that I've never noticed. I mean, I've, you know, looked at this verse and kind of considered it, and it seems pretty, you know, surface level that, hey, yeah, that, I mean, I get what that says, the present life and also for the life to come. But it's interesting when you look at the text, life is only there once. In the ESV, we see life appear twice, and so that is the idea. It's not wrong to say that it's there and has promise for this life, but also for the life to come. But that word is in the genitive, and what Mounts brings out in kind of echoing what Knight says is that it's not necessarily promise for life, but it's the promise of life. And don't miss that. So literally, if you look at the New King James in this, I think it's helpful because New King James says, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It literally is the idea, the promise of life now and what is to come. And Mounts just kind of brings out this picture that it's the abundant life. That's the promise of the life now in Christ, right? It's the promise that we would have abundant life. But notice where it comes from. You would have a whole host of people out there that would say, you know, it's about the kind of worship music you sing that gives you those kinds of feelings, right? Right? Or it's, you know, it's about the idea of how, you know, we can encounter or interact with the divine and those kinds of things. And brothers, if any of those things that we talk about are absent of the Word of God, then we're missing it. Because what he's told Timothy is that you would be trained, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. We need God's Word in our lives. That's where we find abundant life. And anybody who's looking for abundant life apart from devotion to God's word is going to find themselves sorely lacking. And so thinking about that, I want to just give you a couple of application points. As we think about this whole picture of pastors being prone towards fruitlessness and failure when we fail to nourish ourselves on the words of the faith and on the good doctrine of the gospel, when we fail to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Here's the idea of what the spiritual disciplines do in our lives. First thing is this, they cultivate godliness. By devoting ourselves to the spiritual disciplines, they help us to cultivate godliness. Any overseer has to be godly, right? It would be a requirement for them to be this way. And any overseer who is not godly should probably not be an overseer anymore, right? The church should take them out of that position or at least put them under some kind of discipline that acknowledges that you're not acting in a way that you should. Godliness is the aim. It's the calling, not just for the pastor, but for the church as well. But the pastor is called to lead them in that. And godliness is anchored in Christ. Godliness, just looking at that word and thinking about it, it's the picture of someone that's devout, fulfilling the obligations that are required there. And so in thinking about that, that word is used in the New Testament 15 times. It's used 13 times in the pastoral epistles, but just in 1 Timothy, it's used 9 times, that whole picture of godliness. And so we're called to be godly, but how are we to be godly? We have to discipline ourselves, train ourselves, maybe might be a picture that helps you to see what that looks like. But the question then becomes, doesn't that sound too legalistic, right? I mean, is it too legalistic to say that we would put in effort or that we would toil and strive towards this, because that's what Timothy is called to do, right? Just a little bit after we get the verse that we are using for the conference, verse 10, for to this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. He's saying we toil and strive so that we might be godly, and being godly, we might be faithful to the charge that we've been given. And so, as we look at that, being godly and putting the effort in, I love the way that the Preach the Word commentary, Brian Chappell and R. Kent Hughes in the combo on the Preach the Word commentary for 1 Timothy. But it says this: when it comes to spiritual matters, we hesitate because discipline sounds too much like legalism. But such thinking is mistaken. Legalism is self-centered, but discipline is God-centered. The legalistic heart says, I will do this thing to gain merit with God. The disciplined heart says, I will do this thing because I love God and want to please Him. I would even just push that, because I want to be near to God and I want to know Him. And that's godliness. The desire to be near to God and to please God, and then to do everything in our effort, everything that we can, that we might be godly. And that brings into the realm everything in the spiritual disciplines. And so whatever we consider those disciplines to be, and certainly we could grab four or five different books on the spiritual disciplines, and we can find them in all different manners, laid out in different ways, whether we look at Dallas Willard or Richard Foster or Donald Whitney, you know, all of them accord to some of the same things and the same practices. But brothers, they are all centered around the Word of God and prayer. And so we need that in our lives. If we're going to be godly, we need to toil and strive towards it, and we need God's word and prayer to accomplish those things. And that's what he's telling Timothy. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine you have followed. Avoid these irreverent, silly myths, right? Have nothing to do with them. Instead, train yourself for godliness. Dallas Willard, in talking about those, calls the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, the pathway to intimacy. That they are not to be taken as ends in themselves. They are the way that we know God. And so if we're going to be faithful, we're going to be fruitful, we must have intimacy with God. And it is the devotion and the toiling and striving towards godliness that will ultimately be those things for us, will draw us into fellowship with God, that we might know him more and that we might be faithful. And that's where this is going, right? The spiritual disciplines help us to cultivate godliness, because it is that we are laboring for godliness in an effort, in a God-centered effort to please God and to be faithful to him. So the spiritual disciplines cultivate godliness. The second thing is that our practice of the disciplines and our proficiency in the disciplines have a direct result on our ability to execute our charge faithfully, right? For us to be able to be faithful in the calling that we've been given. And so if we're going to pastor, or we're going to preach, or we're going to do anything in that realm faithfully, then we need the practices that come along with that. We need those things that draw us into the Word. We study God's Word. We spend time with the Lord. We talk about the other disciplines that you might include as a part of that, all driving us into the Word of God, right? Those things are all part of how we're going to sustain ourselves, that we might be faithful. And that's what this passage is all about. It's all about faithfulness, right? It's about those who haven't been faithful. It's calling Timothy to faithfulness and then showing him how he can be faithful, what will ultimately be the tools in his hand, if you will, that he might be able to do that with. And then he says, if you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus if you instruct the brothers and sisters in the church in these things. Let's acknowledge that in this passage there are 12 imperatives, 7 distinct thoughts with those. And look at how they all accord with this picture of faithfulness. Follow these instructions. Avoid myths. Command these instructions and teach these things. Don't let people look down on you, but set them an example. Devote yourself to Scripture. Don't forget the giftings that you have for ministry. Continually practice the instructions and immerse yourselves in them. It's all about being faithful. But don't miss that picture of nourishment that he brings, that he gives. I heard that Michael Jordan kind of pushed back on the saying, practice makes perfect. He changed it. He said, no, practice doesn't make perfect. He said, practice makes permanent, right? That if you practice the wrong things, then you're just going to play the wrong way, right? But his point was, if you practice the things you want to do correctly, the right way, those things become permanent. So what we practice ultimately becomes a rhythm for us. In athletics, it's all about muscle memory, right? And so your body, after so much time, it just knows that movement. It's why, you know, if you throw a baseball with your right hand and you try to throw it with your left hand, it feels odd, right? It's clunky. You can't do it. It just feels off. But you take it in your right hand and you throw it. Even though those motions might look the same, they don't feel right. Why? Well, because a lot of us, if we're right-handed, have been throwing something with our right hand since we were little bitty, right? Or I would just challenge you with this. If you have a pen, throw it into the other hand than you're writing with now and try to do that. Well, what's the difference? It's muscle memory. It's having made those things permanent by practice. And that's the calling that Timothy is being given. Daily contemplation on the truths of God. Think of the picture of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night. What's the promise there? It's the promise of abundant life. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. It's the promise that we're given, and that's the promise that Timothy's given, being nourished on the words of the faith and on the good doctrine you have followed, that you would find the promise of life, not just for now, but also for the life to come. It has value for both. My son's an athlete, and so we've, in the last few years, you know, as he's gotten older, he's a teenager now in high school, and, you know, he's growing and dealing with all of those kinds of things. And so he'll come home from practice sometimes and he'll just be like, man, he's like, I just felt bad today. It's like, okay, well, let's think about that for a minute. What did you eat today? He's like, oh, well, like, what did you have before practice? And he's like, a Christmas tree cake and an oatmeal pie. It's like, yeah, that's probably not sufficient to nourish you through a whole practice, right? And brothers, in our spiritual lives, we need more than a Christmas tree cake and an oatmeal pie. Is it possible that we have failed or faltered because we simply didn't prepare ourselves for what would come? What Brandon said was so helpful. We're in a wartime mentality, not a peacetime mentality, right? We've got to prepare ourselves in that way. Right, I think what maybe accords to it, we've made the mistake of thinking that we could go to bed at night and just put our book under the pillow instead of studying, you know, and just hope and pray that overnight it just kind of absorbed into our heads by osmosis and that we would be fine on the test the next day. And I'll tell you that a closed Bible on your desk is not going to do anything for you encountering sin. But a word hidden in your heart will help you not to sin against God. I think with that, there's also a difference between having good intentions and living faithfully. So that's what we see, that faithfulness requires holy effort within the grace of God. Trusting Him, letting Him nourish our spirits through the Scripture and through the spiritual disciplines, that's the key to faithfulness and the key to fruitfulness, and it's the key to ultimately persevering in that. Because as we look at it, it is that the spiritual disciplines and proficiency in them have a direct result on our ability to be faithful. But the spiritual disciplines also help to keep us from falling away. And I would just ask you this, what are you doing to guard yourself from shipwreck? What are you doing to keep yourself from falling away? I mean, Paul is warning Timothy in this passage, look, these brothers have fallen. He's not just saying that by way of information, I don't think. I think it's an alarm bell going off that, hey, you better be careful of this because, Timothy, you're capable of doing it too. And brothers, the moment we think we can't fall is exactly the moment that we might. So how do we guard ourselves? How do we keep ourselves from failing or disqualifying ourselves from ministry? We nourish ourselves in the Scriptures, in the words of the faith, the good doctrine. We discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We devote ourselves to those disciplines that will help to keep us there. The caution of chapter 4 is not the only caution. We have the caution in chapter 1 that's been acknowledged in verse 20 with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul says he handed them over to Satan. They may learn not to blaspheme, but we see what they did. They rejected the faith and a good conscience. And so, brothers, we can't reject the faith and a good conscience. But certainly, if we're not careful, we might just forget about them. We might forget about what it means to live that way. We might fall victim to the thing of Rocky, where we get so caught up in just being the pastor and in doing all of the things that come along with it, that slowly but surely our time in the Word falters. The next thing we know, we're pulling out old sermons. Next thing we know, we're not spending time actually even looking over them. We're jumping into the pulpit unprepared. And as a result, our people are not ready. And then after that, it probably won't be very long before something tempts us. And we look at it, and not being prepared by the Word of God, we fall. And so the prescription given to Timothy is incredibly practical. If you want to be faithful, here are the things that you must do. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Go after it like an athlete goes after his training. Right? Be ready to jump into the ring. Be ready for what that will bring. So as pastors, we are prone to fruitlessness and failure when we fail to engage in the spiritual disciplines. I think maybe the best example of that, I do love Rocky. So my kids really were after us to get one of the Oculus, you know, headsets. And so one of the games you can buy on that is a game called Creed. Creed's part of the Rocky franchise. And you can actually fight against all of the characters from Rocky. And I remember jumping on that thing thinking, oh, this will be fun, you know. I mean, we have the idea of video games. You just sit down and you play them, right? Well, if you want to box on the Oculus, it's not just a thing where you just get on and start tapping out control buttons. You're actually doing the motions. And it will wear you slap out. I realized very quickly within the first 3 or 4 minutes, I'm not ready for this. And Clubber Lang absolutely demolished me, just like he demolished Rocky. But something happened. The more I played it, guess what? I began to learn what his weaknesses were. My endurance and stamina began to come up. My shoulders started to look a little bigger too. And it wasn't long before I was consistently knocking him down. And you know, in our lives, I think the same applies. Godliness brings the promise of abundant life to us, and it is being sustained on that abundant life that we realize that the joys of Christ are greater than any of the temptations that might come our way. That we realize that presence with Him and devotion to Him and being faithful to Him and pleasing Him are greater than anything else that this world can give us. How do we get to that place? It's uber practical. You nourish yourself on the words of the faith and the good doctrine. You discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You labor at it, you toil at it, you strive for it. And then what really felt hard at the beginning, it doesn't feel so hard anymore. And within the Lord's grace, He sustains us. Even in the moments when we're ready just to fall and quit, He holds us up. And so let's toil and labor for that we might be faithful, that we might advance the name of Christ and the cause of the gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for tonight. God, for Your word, and Lord, just this practical, Lord, urging and encouragement. Father, I pray that, Lord, it wouldn't escape our minds or our thoughts, that, Father, we would dwell deeply with You. God, that Your word would be, Lord, etched onto our hearts. God, that we would immerse ourselves in it. and that, God, we might be so familiar with it, God, so saturated by it, that it would overflow to our people. And as we step out to command and teach those things, that our people's hearts would overflow as well. God, may we take people to a place that we've already been. God, may that be dwelling with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.